Well, we'll turn for a reading tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just read a few verses at the end. Come on, and a few verses at the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy. We'll be looking at this passage again on Sunday morning for our Reformation service. It's a very important passage which speaks about the Scriptures. And so we'll try not to overlap too much between what we say tonight and what we say on Sunday morning, but there's plenty here to consider. But we'll just read 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." I also want to read as we begin two paragraphs from the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a lot more detailed than the Heidelberg Catechism. That's not a criticism, just an observation. It comes from the next century, and a lot more work had been done in looking in detail at certain doctrines. And as we'll see tonight, the statement on Scripture in the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is very detailed. And I'll just read chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5. We'll come back to these paragraphs. "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God." Paragraph 5. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy or power of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." So the third serious question we look at in our series is, why trust the Bible? And I'm going to give, in as brief a time as I can, a serious answer to this question, and one which I hope we'll not only benefit from, but be able to use in reference to others to whom we witness. So each of the questions posed gives us the opportunity to provide a standalone answer, and yet those who've been attending this series will realize that a cumulative case is being made for the truth of Christianity. So note the steps of logic in our argument that we've used so far. The first step was to say that man is amid a chaos of his own making. And he asked the question, why am I here? Notwithstanding the fact that God has declared the reason for his existence, which in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Step two in the logic, if God, as Christians claim, explains our raison d'etre, our reason for being, on what grounds do we believe in God? And we offered last time three answers. First, because we're born with the knowledge of God. Secondly, because it takes a self-conscious decision not to believe in God. And thirdly, because we found our experience of God to match the promises that are found in Scripture. So there's a correlation then between our experience and what Scripture says. And that brings us then to the third step in the logic of our argument. To mention Scripture is to beg the question, why trust the Bible? The question is valid because there are at least three challenges to the trustworthiness of Scripture. These are the three challenges which are typically outlined in the history of the church. One is tradition, the accumulation of doctrines and customs which are not found in Scripture, but which take on an importance at least equal to Scripture. And so the power of Scripture is challenged by the force of tradition. And then there's reason. If tradition was the great challenge at the time of the Reformation, reason is the challenge that came into its own in the 18th century at the time of the Enlightenment. What we mean by reason is the autonomous or untamed reason which picks and chooses what we accept from Scripture. So the rational mind, and what I mean by the rational mind, I trust we're all rational, but the rational mind which sees reason as autonomous, having its own power, and is not kept in check by other factors, may question, for instance, the Trinity, because it's something that we cannot necessarily explain by reason, or the incarnation, how Christ can have two natures in one person. But of course, most famously, the rationalist will question the supernatural elements of the Christian faith, typically the miracles. And then the third challenge to Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and that is emotion. When we pick and choose for emotional reasons what we accept or don't accept from Scripture, so there might be distaste, for example, due to some of the Old Testament narratives or the ethical constraints of Christianity. At the time of the Enlightenment, reason came to the fore over against faith. But then there was a reaction to the sheer emphasis on reason in the Enlightenment, and that came to pass in what was called the Romantic movement, a Romantic movement which emphasized the emotions. And there was such a thing as Christian consciousness, which developed in the realms of theology, which said we'll only accept from Scripture that which we are deemed able to accept. And there are many examples of romantic thinking and an emotional response to the Word of God, which picks and chooses what we're going to accept from Scripture. So we're asking, why trust the Bible? And we're conscious that in asking that question that there are challenges to the trustworthiness of Scripture. And so we're going to give an answer tonight as to why we trust the Scriptures. Well, we prepare to answer the question by offering, first of all, a fundamental denial and then a fundamental assertion. The fundamental denial is this, that when Christians say they trust the Bible, we do not mean by that we trust it for our salvation. Rather, we trust the Bible as uniquely authoritative, as a revelation of how we may return to God. So we're not saved by simply trusting the Bible. We're saved by trusting the Christ of whom the Bible speaks. And that's why we read at the beginning there, 2 Timothy 3:14, where Paul talks about Timothy's own walk, and he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." All the sacred writings can do is give an acquaintance with salvation through faith in Christ. Salvation itself comes by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the fundamental denial. We are not saved from sin by the Bible. We are always saved from sin by Jesus Christ. But it's the Bible that tells us that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior. And then the second fundamental which we deal with in preparing the way to answer this question is a fundamental assertion. For Christians, the bottom line is that we trust the Bible to be the Word of God simply because that is what the Bible claims to be. Now, of course, when we hear that, we think how naive, and how naive will our friends, our neighbors, our relatives take us to be if we simply say to them, in response to their question, why do you trust the Bible? Well, I trust the Bible because the Bible says it's God's word. The Bible says it's trustworthy. That might seem very naive. And yet, if you look at it closely, the logic is rather impeccable. For if the Bible needed to be attested by a higher earthly authority than the Bible itself, then obviously it wouldn't be the Word of God. As it comes from God, it needs no external attestation to say that it is the Word of God. In what my former professor Donald MacLeod calls the greatest single statement on Scripture found anywhere in the English language, the Westminster Confession of Faith explains this very well. I'll go back to chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 4. And if we listen to it closely, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. We don't believe the Bible because Seventh Reformed Church says the Bible's trustworthy, and we don't believe the Bible because the minister says it's trustworthy. It depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. In other words, it is what it claims to be. Indeed, the Bible says on about 3,000 occasions that it is the Word of God, and perhaps the most famous claim is in 2 Timothy 3:16, as we've read again tonight. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul uses the Greek term theopneustos, which means that Scripture was breathed out. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture, which is really a misnomer. To inspire means to breathe in, but Scripture has been breathed out from God. And this is what Peter unpacks in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. Famous words also. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There Peter is saying that God, in breathing out his word, so carried along these holy men of old by the Holy Spirit, that what they wrote was, on the one hand, consistent with their personalities, their backgrounds, their writing styles, and yet was fully inspired and infallible. And the final product of God's word was inerrant. And Jesus himself certainly believed that when he said, "The Scripture cannot be broken," John 10:35. So comments Donald MacLeod, "Scripture cannot be wrong, it can't be false, it cannot mislead, and it cannot deceive, and it cannot be violated. It has been breathed out by God, and is therefore infallibly, verbally, and fully inerrant." These three qualities go to make up its inerrancy. Scripture, we believe then, in the words of Scripture itself, are quote-unquote the oracles of God, Acts 7:38, Romans 3 verse 2, Hebrews 5 verse 12, and 1 Peter 4 verse 11. Well, if you've been hearing that, you know that these are seismic claims. We receive them in faith, but not a faith that is unthinking. Rather, we hold that there are solid grounds supporting the Bible's claim to be the Word of God. And we can go back to chapter 1 and paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's probably, as Donald MacLeod says, the best statement in the English language of the excellencies of Scripture. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the power of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness, bind with the word in our hearts." Now, in the time that remains to us, we're going to break down the three factors which show that faith or trust in the scriptures, in terms of what they claim themselves to be, is not an unthinking faith. And so we look at the academic factors, the theological factors, and the spiritual factors. First of all, the academic factors. There's plenty of indicators pointing to the trustworthiness of the Bible. While such indicators cannot prove the Bible to be true, they demonstrate that trust in the Bible is not foolhardy. So these indicators are assembled, and we're talking here about the academic indicators, by the testimony of the church on the one hand, and of the testimony of Scripture on the other. We'll take those two things in turn. First of all, the testimony of the church. Now, we need to be clear there that the Bible does not become the Word of God because the church says it is the Word of God. The church does not create the authority of Scripture. The church merely recognizes the authority that Scripture has. And that recognition is based on what we may call the eternal youth of Scripture, on the one hand, and its providential preservation on the other. By the eternal youth of Scripture, we mean that although Scripture was written in primal antiquity, the Bible speaks with ease of eternity past as well as eternity future. It's been described as the book for all generations. So it's not simply a book that antiquarian booksellers might be interested in. It has something to say to young and to old alike. And as has often been stated, the Psalms express every emotion of the human heart. So there's an abiding relevance or youthfulness to the Bible. It never goes out of date. It's always relevant to the times in which we live. And many students of the Scriptures have testified to the words of William Cowper's hymn of 1779. It's a hymn we often sing, and this is how one of the verses goes. A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none. It gives, but borrows none. The eternal youth of Scripture. And then also involved in the testimony of the church is the providential preservation of Scripture. The church recognizes this preservation. The Bible has withstood centuries of time. That's no small achievement in itself. Even if the Bible had never been attacked, the fact that it is still with us and is the most sold book in the history of the world is itself an achievement. There have been attempts to burn it, or at least to burn its translators. I'm thinking notably of William Tyndale in 1536. Attempts to explain it away. Time magazine included an article in December 1974 titled, How True is the Bible? And the author of that article wrote, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the Scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalism began the attack. So the preservation of Scripture and the eternal youth of Scripture are the two things that the church testifies to. And then there's the testimony of Scripture itself. We're still with the academic factors. The second element of the academic factors, the testimony of Scripture. Here we note the authors and the content. The authors, Scripture was written over a period of 1,600 years. And you notice the significant array of people who are involved in writing Scripture. There's no sense of collusion or conspiring to put together a coherent book, which of course has 66 books in one. But there are writings of shepherds, fishermen, unlettered men, on the one hand, kings and statesmen, on the other, poets, prophets, historians. And yet, for all the time over which it was written and by diverse people, intellectuals, common folk, it contains one coherent message and a message that man needs to hear. The Bible is also remarkable in its transparency about our fallenness. I'm always amazed to think of Moses writing the Pentateuch and narrating how he killed the Egyptian. There are unusual features of the Bible that you don't get in other books. Scripture then appears, when you look at its authors, to be the miraculous product of inspiration. And then there's the content of Scripture. We note the way the Old and the New Testament hang together. As the Church Father Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. 333 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, which the mathematicians say is a 1 in 83 billion chance. Then we notice its aims, which are so unusual to other pieces of writing. The chief aim of Scripture is to glorify God and not man. Another chief aim of Scripture is not simply our salvation, but also our holiness, which is not really a big aim with much of literature outside of Scripture. And then you think of the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation. We can think up our analogies to the Trinity, but no human analogy has been concocted which adequately explains the Trinity, which seems to suggest that there is something divine rather than simply human in the teaching of the Incarnation. And then there's in the teaching of the Trinity, and then there's the Incarnation itself, another mystery. Donald MacLeod has written, if Scripture was not true, we'd have to worship the folk who made it up. Christians are unified in the belief that Scripture is the authoritative word of God, even if there are debates concerning the nature of its inspiration. So that's a summary then of the academic factors explaining why Christians take the Bible on its own terms as the word of God. Then there are, secondly, the theological factors. It makes not only literary but theological sense to trust the Bible. In other words, the message compels us to trust it. The Bible is a unique revelation of God, of man, and of salvation. We'll take those three things. A unique revelation of God. The accomplishments of the Bible as a revelation of God are manifold. First, the Bible confirms what we learn from creation. Whereas general revelation leaves us without excuse, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, the Bible, as the high point of special revelation, puts meat on the bones of that general revelation and is the high point of God's special revelation of himself. By teaching us Christ, the Bible takes us beyond general revelation, but also fills us in on far more detail with regard to the gospel. Another achievement of the Bible. The Bible exceeds any human representation of God. This revelation that we have in Scripture demonstrates how futile and illegitimate are idols. We recall the words of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, and we may compare Acts 17, 24 to 25. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. When we think of the mysteries that Scripture deals with in relation to God, we begin to see how futile is idolatry. And the Bible itself speaks of that. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. And then another accomplishment, the Bible reminds us of the unique character of God. He's holy. That means that he cannot lie, Numbers 23:19 or Titus 1:2. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. If then we say that the Bible is untrustworthy, then evidently we imply that God has lied. And yet Jesus, in praying to his Father, says, your word is truth, John 17:17. Or we imply that God is mistaken, in which case he's not God, as Christians claim him to be. Or that God is outdated, in which case he's neither eternal or omniscient, knowing all things. God is not outdated. He cannot be caught out by new findings. And theologian Wayne Grudem has written, unpacking this very point, that no fact will ever turn up that God did not know about ages ago and take into account when he caused Scripture to be written. Every true fact is something that God has known already from all eternity and is something that therefore cannot contradict God's speech in Scripture. So we're dealing with the theological factors, and the first is that it offers us a unique revelation of God. And then secondly, a unique revelation of man, his origin, his nature, his purpose, and his destiny. Man, the Bible says, is created uniquely in the image of God. Although the crown of God's creation, he fell. So he's misshapen in iniquity, Psalm 51. He has a prejudice toward evil. The Bible, though, is the only book that reads us, in the words of Cromwell, warts and all. We are, we may say, x-rayed before the Scriptures when we read it with openness and integrity. And then thirdly, of the theological factors, it offers us a unique revelation of salvation. Other systems of salvation either fail to give sufficient weight to God's justice or his holiness on the one hand, or to man's sin on the other. So deep-seated is our crime against God and God's standard of holiness that there was no other way for sinners to be saved but by the death of Christ. And when we take a close look at the atoning death of Christ, we find that it does justice both to the justice of God on the one hand, or his holiness, but also to our sin on the other. And so implicated are we in sin that Paul says, in effect, in Galatians 4, verse 21, that there literally was no other way for man to be saved than by the atoning death of Christ. He writes, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. In other words, the death of Christ was absolutely necessary, not simply hypothetically necessary. It was one of a number of options that God could have chosen, but he just happened to choose this. No, Scripture seems to imply the death of Christ was the one and only way whereby man could be saved, and yet it's a way that does justice to the character of God on the one hand and the sinfulness of man on the other. That brings us on then to the spiritual factors. Thus far, we've only been able to touch on the indicators of the trustworthiness of Scripture. As in the case of the indicators for the existence of God, these indicators are best considered as testimonies rather than evidences. You may remember last time we said when we talk about the proofs of God's existence, they're best spoken of as testimonies to the existence of God. You need the Holy Spirit within you to understand and to accept these testimonies as proofs. And the same goes with Scripture. We can talk about the academic factors, we can talk about the theological factors, but it's really these spiritual factors which take us beyond beyond what the unbeliever is able to comprehend. If we say that these factors are evidences of the truth of Scripture, two problems arise. First, we say that Scripture must be adjudged as to its trustworthiness, and that is to put Scripture under us. Scripture, by contrast, understands itself to sit over man, calling man to account. The second problem, we could try forever to persuade man that the evidences of Scripture are watertight, but we would only then be found denying Scripture in the process, which says that man's mind is darkened and his will is perverted. So even when you present the evidence as evidence to him, and he may see that intellectually, he is still not inclined in his own nature to receive the evidence. He does not want in his own nature to receive that evidence. So we consider then the spiritual factors which explain our trust in God. Here, our trust in the Bible's veracity surpasses anything anticipated by the irreligious on the one hand, or anything our co-religionists possess on the other. And I'm referring to the Holy Spirit's infallible assurance of the veracity of God's word. And this assurance takes us beyond merely a mental esteem of God's word afforded by the academic and theological factors, and brings us to the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in assuring us that God's word is true. And the Holy Spirit does this by opening our eyes to see God, to see ourselves, and to see Christ. First, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see God. He reveals to us the quantitative and qualitative difference between God and ourselves. And he uses scripture to illuminate our minds to understand this difference. And I'm just going to bring two quotations from two Reformed theologians which explain this. First, one from John Calvin. Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but will begin to read distinctly, so Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. But Scripture cannot accomplish that alone, but does so with the secret working of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, the Word of God works externally, and on the other hand, the Holy Spirit works internally to give us a sight of God in the reading of the Scriptures. That's why we say that the Word and the Spirit go hand in hand. They are not to be confused, but they are not to be isolated. Hermann Vitsius writes, on the testimony of God, who testifies concerning himself as well as externally by the word of divine revelation, as internally by the secret voice of his Spirit, he believes that God is, because he hears his word and finds it so wise, so pure, so sweet, so efficacious or powerful, and so full of majesty that it can be nothing else than the word of God. As one believes that his Father is present because he hears his well-known voice, so faith believes that God is present in the world because with her own ears she hears that divine voice, which with incredible power and sweetness penetrates to the inmost soul and widely differs from all illusions of deceiving spirits. So both theologians then are saying, yes, we trust the Bible to be the word of God, but it's with the aid of the Holy Spirit that we do so. So the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see God. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see ourselves. As he does so, Paul's words in Romans 7 make more sense. You remember what Paul says there, and I do believe he's speaking there of his own walk to faith. He was alive but without the law, but when the Holy Spirit began to apply to him the word of God, he found that the good things that he would do, he didn't do, and the evil things that he wouldn't do, that he did. And he found that the Holy Spirit, using God's word, began to open his eyes to see himself. He no longer saw himself as righteous in God's eyes, but a sinner. And the same thing we read of in the penitential Psalms. You think of Psalm 130, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the psalmist and he sees himself as God sees him. So it is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, often felt in the reading of God's word, that we stop our ifs and our buts, rationalizing sin, and we turn to God instead in genuine contrition and confession. Writes J.I. Packer, we summon sinners to bow before the authority of the written word of God, but this is a call not to stop thinking, but to stop thinking sinfully and to start bringing one's thoughts into captivity to Christ. You understand what's going on there, that people are saying, well, if I simply believe and trust, then I'm discarding my mind. And Packer is saying, no, you don't stop thinking, you just stop thinking sinfully. And then thirdly, the Spirit opens our eyes to see Christ. Jesus said, thinking of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament as we call them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The point here is that if the Old Testament bears witness to Jesus, and this is what Jesus is saying in John 5, how much more is this the case in the New Testament? Christ is there, concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New, and it's the delight of the Holy Spirit in overshadowing the Word with blessing to point the eyes of the reader to Christ. So Jesus goes on in John 5:40, the very next verse, to hit the nail on the head. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. In other words, the comprehension and the trustworthiness of Scripture is not ultimately an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. And we'll come on in the next weeks to talk about what the Bible has to say about Jesus. So we just conclude here by saying that if we would wish this infallible assurance of the trustworthiness of Scripture, we must begin with two moves. Move number one, we must open the Bible. Now that seems a very simple and maybe even a superficial thing to say, but we're living in a society where people will be very, very confident that the Bible is untrustworthy and yet not to have picked it up for themselves. So we may come to the Bible sitting in judgment on it, but if we come to the Bible seeking truth, we'll find that the Bible begins to scrutinize us. And as we've already said, it's the only book that truly and accurately searches us and reads us. The second move, we pray to God. We ask God to show us himself, to show us ourselves, and to show us the Lord Jesus. If God, of course, doesn't exist and he's not there, then we've nothing to lose. It's been an interesting exercise. But if he is, then we've everything to gain. We'll find there's no need to defend the Scripture after all, and that's why we've not camped out so long on the evidences of Scripture, because as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, defend the Bible, I would as soon defend a lion. And more than that, the person who comes to God praying that God would show himself to the reader in Scripture, they'll discover besides a relationship with Christ. So our prayer in the years to come is that we'll be able to say to those who open the Bible and pray to God what Paul said of the Thessalonians. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So those are just a few reasons then as to why we believe the Bible's own testimony to be trustworthy.